The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothing became dazzlingly white, such as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And then Elijah appeared to them along with Moses as they were conversing with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He hardly knew what to say. They were so terrified. Then a cloud came, and out of the cloud, a voice. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus alone with them. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to relate what they had seen to anyone until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead might mean. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today is the Feast of the Transfiguration. And at 9:30 Mass, we had a technical glitch in our studio, which means the homily which I gave at the 9:30 did not appear in the recording. And therefore, this is a reflection on the Feast of the Transfiguration, such as I gave at the 9:30 Mass to a live audience. So accept this as a homiletic reflection on this Feast of the Transfiguration. It crossed my mind that there are various manners in which we can pray the Word of God, bring the Word of God to life. Like the mystic. The mystic will reflect on the Word of God, and the response will be some kind of prayer in ecstasy. That's the mystic. The scholar will engage in exegesis and discuss the origins of words in Aramaic or the Hebrew tradition or the Greek, which appears in the Gospels. The homilist has a different task. The mission of the homilist is to somehow bring the Word of God to life in the economy of your life, wherever you find yourself, to somehow find a way to make the Word of God meaningful to everyday life. Now that's the invitation of the homilist. The homilist must belong to your life. I must share the ground on which you stand. In some extraordinary human way, I have to have the experience which you have in order to find in the Word of God something meaningful to my life and hopefully to your life. The West Indian poet Derek Walcott said it this way. He said, "I am either nothing or I am a nation." The monk, the Trappist monk, Thomas Merton, he was far more insightful and far more graphic in the manner in which he explained how he belongs to humanity. Keep in mind that in the Catholic tradition, the Trappist monastic life is the most rigorous and discalced of all our monastic traditions. And so this exceptional monk from Gethsemane, the abbey in Kentucky, On one occasion, he was in Louisville, and he was doing some errands for the Abbey. And he paused in a stunning moment of revelation. He paused at the corner of 4th and Walnut Street, and he had what came to be called his epiphany, the epiphany of Thomas Merton. If you go to Louisville today, there's a huge plaque at the corner of 4th and Walnut dedicated to the moment of epiphany recorded by Thomas Merton a number of times, but first recorded in his book, Conjectures of an Interested Bystander. And in this epiphany, Thomas Merton remembers the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now, you'll remember this when I tell you. That's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, standing up in God's presence in front, says, "I am glad that I am not like the rest of men." And he speaks about all the failings and sins of the rest of men and how he is above that. But Thomas Merton, at 4th and Walnut, he looks at all the people who are shopping in this busy area, and he pauses, and he has this epiphany. And the epiphany is that he sees humanity. He sees the beauty, the goodness of each person, no matter what their belief, their lifestyle, no matter where they come from, he can see God's presence. He belongs to God's creation. He is one with them. And he goes on to say, he prayed, "I thank God that I am like the rest of men." He had this feeling that he was connected. It was part of God's creation. And he was connected to each and every one of those special persons that he considered special, no matter who they were. The epiphany of Thomas Merton. Now, so that becomes the mandate, so to speak, of a homilist, to somehow look out there and find a space where we share a common humanity. Having said that, let me now look at the event of the Transfiguration, which is recorded in all three synoptic gospels. It doesn't appear in John, but there's a very good reason why it does not appear in John. It does appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I would like to interpret the experience of the Transfiguration through Peter the Apostle. How did Peter experience the Transfiguration, and what does that mean to us? I'd like to reflect on that for a few moments. In order to grasp the full understanding of the Transfiguration, we have to read it into the context in which we find it in all three Gospels. And they are consistent in this, that immediately before the Transfiguration and immediately after it, Jesus predicts his passion, his death, and resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer greatly, and he will be crucified, and then he will rise from the dead. He predicts his passion. But in Matthew and Mark, Peter says, "God forbid this would happen to you. We will not let this happen to you." And Jesus rebukes Peter. He said, "Go behind me, Satan. You are thinking like the world. You are not thinking the mind of God." Now, keep in mind, Peter is a unique fellow. You might have met Peter in your life. He's a leader. He's a fixer. He makes things happen. He likes to be in control. He likes to have the last word. I'm sure you have met Peter in your life. You might even meet him if you look in the mirror. He's this achiever. He gets things done. He controls. He predicts. He fixes things. That's Peter. That's his personality. So even when he goes to the mountain, while he's down here, he can be controlling. In the mountain, he's helpless. However, the fixer, the manager, Peter, when he has this revelation of Christ transfigured, the first response he has, we should build three tents. And then here's the voice of God, God the Father's voice saying, be quiet, be still, and listen. Listen to Jesus Christ in this moment of transfiguration. Now, will Peter learn here to surrender and to be helpless in following Jesus Christ? No, he will not learn here. Read on in the Gospel of John, in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, you have the washing of the feet. And when Jesus gets to Peter, Peter says, you can't wash my feet. I will wash your feet. He wants to be the savior of Jesus. We've met Peter. He wants to be the savior, the judge, the one who will fix everything. And read on in John's Gospel, in chapter 18 in John's Gospel, you have the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the soldiers come, belonging to the high priest, to arrest Jesus. And what happens? Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the soldiers. And Jesus says, put your sword back. And then he heals the ear, the damaged ear of Malchus. So Peter didn't learn yet, but he will learn. He will learn when he collapses, when he denies Jesus. And he will go out and he will weep bitterly. Because not only did he disappoint Jesus, to whom he was pledged as a disciple, the leader of the disciples, but he disappointed himself. His own ego was crushed. He will be reconciled. This beautiful passage there in chapter 21 in the Gospel of John, where in the infinite love of God, Jesus reconciles Peter. So what do we learn from this? When Peter is down on the ground, he tends to be in control. When he goes to the mountain, he's helpless. He loses control, and he must listen. As a vulnerable person, he must listen to the moment of teaching and revelation. What does this mean to you or to me? It was a very important teaching for me. Some years ago, I went through a lengthy passage of darkness in my life, a time of spiritual desolation. I didn't feel close to God. I thought my prayer was empty. My life tended to lose much of its meaning. The passion for life somehow was diminished. I was walking in darkness, discouraged, and desperately trying to figure out what was happening to me. So I read some of John of the Cross, The Dark Night of the Soul. Teresa of Avila speaks about this in her writings. T.S. Eliot mentions it in the Four Quartets. F. Scott Fitzgerald mentions it a number of times in his essays. This darkness, this overwhelming discouragement, a disconnection. And I wondered, perhaps I gave too much attention to the passing satisfaction of success or popularity or applause. Perhaps I wasn't sufficiently interior in my life. And I was in the valley, I was in the darkness. And reflecting on the transfiguration, I heard the voice of Jesus saying, but the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, will have to go through a great darkness. He will die and he will rise from the dead. Then you will understand the true Messiah. I listened to that and I said, I am helpless. I am dependent on the grace of God. I am human. I belong to every person that ever gets discouraged, people that feel shut out, people that are heavily burdened with conflicts or with darkness in their lives. I belonged to God's people, every kind of person that makes up God's people. And I went to the mountain. I went to the mountain and experienced the power of Jesus Christ, and the Lord lifted me up, and the Lord carried me, and the Lord led me to a new place where I understood life in a new way. And now I begin to understand more what Derek Walcott spoke about when he said, I am either nothing or I am a nation. I did understand in a new way Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton said, I thank God that I am like the rest of men, dependent on God's forgiveness, dependent on God's grace to sustain my life, not to be sustained, not to find deep meaning in all the things of the world, but to find a meaning in the power of Jesus Christ, to be lifted up by Jesus Christ. Wherever you are in your life, we're caught in conflicts. We're unhappy with certain things in life. We're unhappy with the church. We're unhappy with the social order. We're weighed down. In some ways, perhaps we're like Peter. We want to fix things. We want to get things right. And we will not be restful until we conquer, until we get it the way we would like to have it. And then you go to the mountain and you find you're helpless, and the Lord will lift you up, and the Lord will carry you into a new space, a new understanding of yourself, a new appreciation of what it means to be fully alive. And after that experience, I began to reflect on what this elderly priest once told me, a wise elderly priest. He said, remember this, he said, if you want to live more than one life, you must die more than once. And so I searched my life. To what must I die in order to be reborn? What is it that irritates me, that disturbs me, that somehow causes me to be in conflict, to lose confidence, to stop really believing in the goodness of being fully alive? What is it? In the valley of darkness, I need to reach out and go to the mountain and listen. Don't solve anything. You don't do anything. Listen. Listen to the voice of God. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And let the grace of God carry you into a new place. Don't renounce your humanity. We're all broken people, and we're all dependent on the grace of God. So it's wonderful. It's good to be alive, and it's good to be human. And it's great to have the grace of God to lead us, to redeem us, to give meaning and fulfillment to life. Amen.